Well, this morning I continue on and complete our Easter sermon series looking at the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. I've entitled my sermon simply Success. Our three sermon Easter series has focused thus far on the sayings of Jesus on the cross. In the first sermon, Barry preached on the first and second sayings, which are respectively, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, from Luke 23, verse 24, and truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise, from Luke 23, 43. Christ's request that his Father forgive his persecutors was, as Barry preached, a revelation of the mercy of God and the depth of human sin. Christ's words to the thief on the cross demonstrated Jesus' royal prerogative to offer salvation and eternal life. In the second sermon of the series, again preached by Barry, the third, fourth, and fifth sayings were the focal point. They are found in John 19, 26 and 27, Matthew 27, 46, and John 19, 28. Jesus' words to his mother and to John were not only gracious words, but Barry also explained how they redefined or how they reordered relationships in light of faith, in light of the church that would rise following Christ's resurrection and ascension. Barry also dealt with Jesus' cry of dereliction, a haunting cry, a mysterious cry, but certainly a cry that deals with divine judgment and the work of propitiation that occurred on Calvary. The fifth saying were the two words, I thirst, and they pointed to Jesus' humanity and to his obedience and to his divinity. And so we now move to the last two sayings of Jesus on the cross and consider how they point to the success of Jesus' work of atonement. Those sayings, along with, of course, the resurrection, give us much fodder for affirmation and for adoration. Let's begin with Jesus' sixth saying on the cross. It is finished, scripture fulfilled, and suffering completed. In the early 1990s, when I was attending the University of Western Ontario, I remember crowds of people gathering in the arcade at the UCC, the University Community Center. Now, for you young people, an arcade is a room where they have all sorts of video games and pinball machines that you can play. And I remember crowds gathering in the arcade at Western. And they gathered to watch a particular game being played. The game was Mortal Kombat. Now, Mortal Kombat is a video game. It's a franchise. It spawned many other video games and merchandise and even movies. It was a video game about a martial arts tournament. Now, one of the intriguing and very popular parts of the game could be identified when the words, finish him, scrolled across the screen. Now those words, finish him, and the audio that would come with it were the announcer's prompt for one of the players to perform a brutal match-finishing move. A move that ended in graphic fashion by ending the opponent's life in graphic fashion. The death of one's opponent on this video game was certain when the game's announcer gave the instruction, finish him. Now, the words finish him in the video game Mortal Kombat are in stark contrast to the sixth saying of Jesus on the cross. In Mortal Kombat, a third party is determining the death of a combatant with the pronouncement, finish him. Jesus' declaration, it is finished, was not a third party's pronouncement about death. It was Jesus' own declaration about himself and the work that he was doing. These words from Jesus, from the cross, perhaps more than any other, speak to the heart of his work of atonement as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Robert Ireland, a 19th century Scottish minister and author, wrote a book of seven short reflections on the sayings of Jesus from the cross. In that book, called Light from Calvary, the author writes about Jesus' sixth saying, writing, "It is finished. The finite mind cannot grasp the wide expanse over which a word like this extends. The human eye cannot take in the view. It is God's Son, the world's Redeemer, in fulfillment of eternal counsels of love divine, which overshadows a world of sinners and reaches forward to the glory of eternity beyond. It is God's Son made a curse on an accursed tree, with outstretched arms, as if pointing to the eternal past and the eternal future, and open wide to embrace in his heart of love a world of sinners. It is God's Son, just ere he dies, crying with a loud voice, meant for all ages and the very ends of the earth, and its echo for heaven and hell and eternity. This, and far more than I can possibly express, is in the word, it is finished." These words by Robert Ireland, along with many others, have been penned with the intention of trying to shine some light on this monumental saying of Jesus. A month-long series on this sixth saying alone could not possibly do it justice. It would be not near enough time to explicate the meaning of these three words. This morning we have time to only touch upon it. It is finished. What is finished? What is finished? We know from our sermon series in the book of Acts that the party is just getting started. So what is finished? It's not the mission of God on earth. It's not finished. The book of Acts is clear about that. So what is finished? Well, of the myriad of ideas that this phrase illuminates, we will simply look at two this morning. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was indicating that his fulfillment of Scripture as it pertained to his sacrificial suffering was finished, and that his suffering itself was completed. So let's look at the fulfillment of Scripture. In the passion of Jesus, now some of you may have heard that phrase, the passion of Jesus, and you may not be sure what it's talking about. The term passion in the context of Easter comes from a Latin word, passio, and it means suffering or to endure. So at Easter, when we talk about the passion of Jesus, we're talking about his suffering. And in the passion of Jesus, he fulfilled many, many Old Testament prophecies. Now in the prophecy found in Isaiah 53 alone, Jesus fulfills a large amount of prophecies about his suffering. And so we're going to narrow our focus this morning to just that one chapter of the Old Testament. In the 53rd chapter, Isaiah declared that the suffering servant would be despised and rejected by men. And the Apostle John records this rejection by the religious leaders and by Jesus' people in John 19:15. Isaiah predicted that God's servant would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Matthew records the deep sorrow of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 37, and 38. In confirmation of Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions, we read in John 19:34 that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Isaiah proclaimed that the sufferer would not open his mouth before his accusers. And before Pilate, with the chief priests and the elders accusing him, Jesus remained silent, according to Matthew 27, 12 through 14. Isaiah, in that 53rd chapter, bemoaned that God's agent would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And John 19:16 reminds us that Jesus was indeed handed over to be crucified. And Luke 23, verse 33 makes it plain. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And that crucifixion led to his sacrificial death. This is only one chapter of the Old Testament. And we can see that Jesus' fulfillment of Scripture is thorough. This meticulous fulfillment of prophecy of his suffering was over. Jesus was about to die. And it seems to me that he reminds us, even in his dreadful suffering, a dreadful suffering that was inconceivably committed against him, that he was still sovereign. He was still sovereign over the universe. He still knew the end from the beginning. And he had the power to ordain events such that he could predict them and fulfill them. But all of that, as it pertained to his suffering, was over. Scripture had been fulfilled. Isaiah's portent ominously asserts that it was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus. And indeed, Jesus had been crushed. Let us be reminded this morning that even in our suffering, perhaps especially in our suffering, Jesus remains sovereign over all things, just as he did in his own suffering. Now that, of course, may raise some questions about God and how we understand his sovereign control and our suffering. But in the very least, as it pertains to feelings of isolation that far too often accompany our suffering, we are reminded this morning that we are not alone. We are reminded that Jesus sees us and he loves us and he is working for our good. Jesus' fulfillment of Scripture in his suffering reminds all of God's people who feel alone in their suffering this Easter season that you are not alone. You're not left to your own devices. The King of heaven is in control. He was in control when he suffered, and he's in control in your suffering. He knows what you're going through, and he's with you. It is finished not only points to the end of Jesus' fulfillment of Scripture, but it also points to the completion of his suffering. Let's take a moment to remind ourselves again all of what Jesus suffered on that Easter weekend. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He experienced unfathomable anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested by the temple guards. He was put on trial before Annas and Caiaphas, where he was mocked. And he was put on trial before Pilate, who handed him over to be crucified. He was scourged with a whip. He was crowned with thorns. He carried his cross. He was crucified. And even as he was crucified, he was mocked again by religious leaders and bystanders and even criminals that were crucified alongside him. He experienced the profound and mysterious forsakenness of his Father. And then he died. Paul sums up both the fulfillment of Scripture and the suffering of Jesus when he writes, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. All this he did, all this fulfillment of Scripture, that our sins might be forgiven. And when his suffering was over, he declared, "It is finished." My beloved teacher from the past, Octavius Winslow, helps us apply these words. He helps both the believer and the unbeliever, declaring this: when Jesus cried, "It is finished," all his sorrow was over. All his grief was at an end. For then he made an end of sin and brought in a new and everlasting righteousness. It is on the ground of his finished work The soul that believes in him sees the entire putting away of all his transgressions and the complete acceptance of his person before God. It is finished. Wondrous words. Glorious declaration. The law is honored. Justice is satisfied. The debt is paid. And now, whoever believes in Jesus shall not come into condemnation, but has everlasting life. Child of God, see your finished salvation. Mourning soul, dry your tears. Look to Jesus and be saved. Sin-bound, laboring sinner, cast your heavy burden and your deadly doings down at the foot of the cross. Atonement is all made. The work is all done. Trust in Jesus and you shall find rest unto your soul. Oh, blessed announcement of the gospel, that you have nothing to do but to believe. Freer than the water springing from the fount, freer than the light flowing from the sun, freer than the air laden with earth's scents is the finished salvation Christ has provided. The finished salvation Christ has provided for poor, lost sinners. How clear the teaching of God's word touching this precious truth. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, resting in this finished salvation of Christ, the vilest sinner may be saved, and the feeblest saint shall not be lost. It is finished. Let those who have trusted in Christ find hope and happiness this morning in those sublime words, "It is finished." Let those who have never trusted Christ trust him now, for he has said of his suffering for sin, "It is finished." The final saying of Jesus announces his departure from the land of the living. Into your hands, security identified and submission offered. With the seventh and final saying of Jesus on the cross, the Savior of the world, the solution for sin, the one and only sacrifice, indicates that he finds his safety in the Father who sent him, and he submits himself to his Father. Psalm 31, verses 3 through 5 is as follows. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Clearly, using the words of the psalmist, as he has already done from his pain-filled perch on the cross, Jesus, with his last breath, commends himself to his Father, whom he has entrusted his living and dying to. In Psalm 31, the suffering one entrusts himself to God's care, and he demonstrates his faith in the sovereign God. It is not to the aimless, abstract, physical universe that Jesus entrusts and submits himself to. It is not to some idea of karma or some idea of reincarnation that Jesus releases his existence to. No, he looks to his Father. He looks to the one whom he has loved and who has loved him for eternity. He looks to the one he has obeyed in his incarnation and in his sojourn on the earth. He looks to the one who, along with the Holy Spirit, has fellowshipped with him since forever and always. Decades after these words spoken by Jesus on the cross, the Apostle Paul would say of God, in the midst of his own suffering, "I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." That's 2 Timothy 1:12. I cannot help but think that this attitude comes out of Paul's apprehension of Jesus' posture towards God the Father and the sacrificial suffering that Jesus experienced. Jesus knew whom he believed. Jesus, even as he hung on the cross, remained convinced that his Father would keep him, and his Father would keep all that had been entrusted to him, even through death. In the darkest moment of history, God the Son announces his own demise. And in that diabolical death, Jesus submits to his Father. Jesus trusts his Father to care for him. As he hung on that cross, he was on the very precipice of the valley of the shadow of death. And yet he knew his Father was with him, and he feared no evil. From the time of his arrest at the betrayal of Judas, through his trials in front of the religious leaders and in front of Pilate and Herod, through his condemnation by the high priest and his repudiation by Rome, through his mocking torture by the Roman soldiers, through the forced carrying of his own cross, through his crucifixion, it may have seemed to the world like Jesus was in the hands of evil men. But in reality, he was being held in the hands of his Father. And it was into those divine hands that Jesus surrenders his soul and submits to his ordained death. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' words in death give us a profound example of how we should walk in life. We should walk as those who have yielded themselves to God Almighty. Craig Troxell, professor of practical theology at Westminster Seminary, California, and one-time Kaporis keynote speaker, sees three ways in which we yield ourselves to God. We yield ourselves to God by submitting, by self-denial, and by self-control. In submission, we are compliant to the voice of God in Scripture, especially through repentance and faith, but certainly in obedience to all that he has commanded. This Easter season, what has God commanded you to do that you are failing currently to submit to? In self-denial, we, according to Troxell, renounce the sinful excesses of selfishness that plague us: self-importance, self-promotion, self-indulgence, self-absorption, self-advocacy, self-centeredness, self-conceit, self-interest, self-pitying, self-promotion, and other forms of self-seeking and self-serving. This Easter season, what self-focused sin are you refusing to repent of or continuing to walk in? In self-control, we show restraint, curbing through prayer and the ordinary means of grace our ungodly desires and our ungodly pursuits. This Easter season, what sinful desires do you continue to foster? What sinful practices do you continue to foment? Jesus submitted to God in his darkest hour. His example in death calls us to yield to God in our living. Perhaps this Easter season is one in which you, with God's help by his Spirit, will yield to God, even as your Savior did as he hung on the cross. We have seen that the last two sayings of Jesus to the cross point to his fulfilling of Scripture and to his completion of suffering. We have seen that they point to his finding security in God, and they point to his submission to the Father. But what I have intentionally stayed away from so far is how they point to his success. I have done that because today is Easter Sunday. And perhaps even more than his words on the cross, the success of the suffering servant is seen in his resurrection. He is not here, salvation accomplished and death defeated. My sermon started with two sayings of Jesus on the cross, but it ends with the saying of angels at the tomb: he is not here, but has risen. Now, those words, has risen, use a mode of language that we have talked about before. They are in the theological passive. Thus, it isn't simply a report of what has happened, but it is a declaration that Jesus has been raised by God. Jesus has been raised by God, and I say to you what I've already suggested. The resurrection, among many other things, is an indication of Jesus' success. But again this morning, we need to get more specific. Success how? Success in what way? Well, that alone is another sermon series. This week, as I often do the week of Easter, I pulled out a book that I have returned to many times. Risen, 50 Reasons Why the Resurrection Changed Everything, is exactly about what the title suggests. The author essentially gives 50 reasons from Scripture of why the resurrection is a matchless, incomparable case in point of the success of Jesus. We clearly don't have time for all 50 reasons this morning, but we do have time, and we will make time to consider how Jesus' resurrection is an apt event, an ideal incident to demonstrate the success of Jesus in fulfilling Scripture and completing his suffering. It is the ultimate act that establishes his triumph in trusting and submitting to the Father. And the resurrection is all of these things because it demonstrates that salvation is accomplished and death is defeated. The Heidelberg Catechism notes these two very things in its question and answer for the Lord's Day 17, which is as follows. Question, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Answer, first, by his resurrection he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. The Apostle Paul fleshes out the success of Jesus' sacrifice for sins, which is indeed our salvation, in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 17. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes as he talks about resurrection. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Well, brothers and sisters, I contend that the opposite must be true. That is, Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, those who put their faith in Jesus are no longer in their sins. His atonement was a success. At the end of Romans 4, Paul makes the connection between the resurrection and Jesus' successful dealing with our sins. He makes it explicit. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Another Caporus keynote speaker, Andy Nicelli, explains. He writes, when he, meaning Jesus, died for believers, he took care of their trespasses by removing them. And when he was resurrected for believers, he took care of their justification by confirming it. That is possible because believers are united with Jesus, whose resurrection justified or vindicated him. The vindication or the proof that Jesus was successful, that our sins had been dealt with, is his resurrection. Jesus' declaration about his sacrificial work, that it is finished, heralds his success, because his very last declaration, into your hands I commit my spirit, means he was trusting God to raise him from the dead. He knew that God would raise him. Now, while Jesus lived, while he was ministering, immediately after Peter's affirmation to Jesus that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew records in Matthew 16, 21, that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. We've talked about that already this Easter week. Jesus knew he was going to suffer. But Matthew doesn't end there. He said that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Just as sure as Jesus was that he would suffer for the sins of his people, he was equally sure that God would raise him from the dead. For Jesus, it is finished means I have suffered and I will die for my people's sins. But his into your hands I commit my spirit means that he trusted God to resurrect him and for God to prove that he was successful. Now, I'm often just relating things to either sports or food. I know that. And this made me think of a saying that you generally now hear in the sports world. You hear announcers say, when the game's not over, they say, it ain't over till the fat lady sings. Now that phrase, it ain't over till the fat lady sings, is not a disparaging idiom about heavy women. It comes from the world of opera. Specifically, it refers to the final aria sung by a large, typically heavy-set soprano woman at the end of the opera. And so the saying arose, it ain't over till the fat lady sings. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus' words on the cross were the proverbial fat lady singing. Jesus' suffering was over. Jesus had done it. Our sins were forgiven. And his resurrection is proof of his success. And further to this, as the Heidelberg Catechism notes, and even mentions first, the resurrection further affirms Jesus' success, a success that had the divine seal of God Almighty, by indicating that death has been defeated. Paul's assertion in Romans 6, 9 will redound throughout eternity to the praise and glory of God. This is what Paul said. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Brothers and sisters, do you know that? Do you know that you know that you know that? Christ was raised from the dead. He will never die again. And death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus is not in the tomb. He has risen. Death has been defeated. Now I'm going to ask the worship team to come up now. And there's a whole bunch of them, but I want the congregation to keep their focus here as the worship team prepares to lead us in worship. Stick with me here as I review this sermon series for you. The seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, as they have been preached here at Westland Alliance Church, testify to salvation accomplished and death defeated. They testify to the mercy of God and the depth of human sin. Let's think about them for just a moment. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, was a revelation of the mercy of God and the depth of human sin. Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise, demonstrates that Jesus has the authority to offer salvation and eternal life. Woman, behold your son and behold your mother. Redefine and reorder relationships in light of shared faith, and in light of the church that would rise following Christ's resurrection and ascension. My God, why have you forsaken me? Signify the reality of divine judgment and the work of propitiation that occurred on Calvary. I thirst points to Jesus' suitability to be our Savior, one who is both divine and human. It is finished is a cosmic notification that Scripture has been fulfilled and Jesus' suffering has ended. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, points to the obedience of Jesus to his Father, even unto death, and his trust in the Father that he would be raised. And all of this, all of these sayings, as evidenced in his rising from the dead, amounts to us as salvation accomplished and death defeated. Brothers and sisters, on this Easter Sunday, we need to worship. I'm not even going to pray. We are going to immediately worship the one who has for us accomplished salvation and defeated death.